Turn with me now, please, to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, we'll especially be looking at verses 6 through 9 today. Let us read, beginning at verse 1, the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, "Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they are pleased with the children of foreigners. Their land is also full of silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. People bow down, and each man humbles himself. Therefore, do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of man shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low, upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower and upon every fortified wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all the beautiful sloops. The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols he shall utterly abolish. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. In that day a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each for himself to worship, to the moles and bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the crags of the rugged rocks, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake the earth mightily. Sever yourselves from such a man, whose breath is in his nostrils. Of what account is he? May God bless his word today. This chapter, as we saw last week, begins with a glorious picture of the nations coming to God in Jesus Christ in the last days. And we saw that it is the last days in which we live right now. We are not waiting for a secret rapture, which is nowhere taught in Scripture, by the way. We are not waiting for a seven-year period of tribulation. We are not awaiting a millennium that comes back only after Jesus physically returns. No, we are not looking to any of that because it is not scriptural. We are, of course, looking to the visible, physical, and literal coming of our Lord Jesus Christ again to end all things. It is before that all the rest that is predicted, that is spoken of here in verses 1 through 5, comes to pass. Where the nations toss aside their foolishness, the nations lay aside their wickedness, the nations turn away from their rottenness, and they turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, why all kinds of wonderful things come to pass. For when an individual is changed by the work of the Holy Spirit, their life changes. When a culture is transformed by yielding to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that culture's expression changes as well. And it is characterized more and more by godliness. And we saw last week how in the picture of how things would be, we see nations saying to other nations, Come and let us worship the God of Israel. There is missionary activity going on there. And you will recall I mentioned about missionaries from other lands, particularly this talk eventually of hundreds of thousands of Chinese evangelists going to the Mohammedan world. Well, that will not be the first time anything like that has ever happened. And thankfully, it may not be the last. But the nations urge one another to be coming to Jesus Christ. It is at that point we got to the fifth verse last week, O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. And we saw that it was necessary not only for the Gentiles to come to Jesus, but for those who claim to be the people of God to be making good their profession. This is kind of a transition verse, and you children who were here last week will remember that I said what a transition is. It's a change. It's going like from blue to yellow, with green as the transition color. And many of you children know that blue and yellow make green. Green is the in-between color. And so this is an in-between kind of verse, a transition verse. For even as the nations were to, and now are, come to God in Christ, Judah had to be exhorted at this point to walk in the light of the Lord. That they didn't, ultimately, we see in the New Testament. And they haven't yet, is seen around us. Paul talks about this quite a bit, of course, in Romans chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11. And the case still stands that the heavy majority of the Jewish people, those who claim to be the people of God, and in most circumstances are physically the descendants of those who were the people of God, have not come to Jesus Christ. We can be thankful that some do. Why, even in New Testament times, in the time when the Bible was finally being, or the final parts were being written, there were many who were coming, but it was still not a majority. Yes, there were thousands who came on the day of Pentecost, thousands who came on a few days later, but there were millions of them. And in the history of the world so far since the coming of Jesus Christ, the sad fact has been that a huge majority of those who are Jews, who are not following the Scriptures, sadly, but the way of the Pharisees, they have gone on in their sin. And they do not know God. They walk in the darkness of the teaching of the elders, the teaching of the Talmud. They do not walk in the light of Jehovah's Word. It is sad, folks. Thankfully, again, a minority, a small minority, have come by the grace of God to know and love Messiah whom God has sent. Why was there a need for such an exhortation when Isaiah wrote to these people? When he wrote, it's time for us to be walking in the light of the Lord. There may well have been some who said, there probably were those who said, why do we need such an exhortation? Why do we need to be told to walk in the light of the Lord? Why everything's going wonderfully for us? Well, Isaiah begins to say, as he's moved by the Holy Scripture, here in verse 6 at the beginning of our actual text, you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob. He's first addressing God here. Why is that? Because, he goes on to write, they're filled with eastern ways. They're soothsayers like the Philistines, and they're pleased with the children of foreigners. They are not heeding the word of God. And so God is getting to the point, or has come to the point, where he's not particularly interested in them. They are interested in conforming to the culture around them. They may be saying, of course, we're just engaging the culture. They may use the term, we are spoiling the Egyptians. They may be saying, we're trying to contextualize the gospel message. But what they're doing is none of the above. What they are doing is not figuring out new ways to take the real and true gospel to the nations and seek to have the nations transformed, such as God was speaking of in the first four verses here, what they're doing is capitulating, giving up, throwing away that which is distinctive, and yielding to the sensibilities and the sins of the nations. People were saying, why, there are all sorts of interesting new perspectives coming in from these diverse cultures that need to be engaged. We need to listen to these people. Instead of confronting them, we need to listen. There are things we can learn. This is what was being said. Why, we can gain new insights, you see, into spirituality. Why, we understand that these soothsayers, these fortune tellers from the Philistines, have all kinds of interesting new spiritual insights. Why, we can be growing, and there is surely some way that God is pleased with this, for it's spiritual, isn't it? You've forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways, instead of being filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, instead of studiers of the word of God. They are pleased with the children of foreigners. I heard today, was listening on the radio, right before lunchtime, and I heard this preacher going on from this fairly well-known church in Columbus, talking about how, well, I will spare you some of this, but he was excoriating Christians for associating with other Christians. And saying we've got to be engaged with other people. Well, it's true, we've got to be somewhat in order to get the gospel to them. But he was talking about being with other goody-two-shoes Christians. Like there's something wrong wanting to be with the saints. I wonder if he thinks there's something wrong with being in heaven. Maybe we ought to be engaging with those in hell. I don't know. I doubt he would quite say that. But you see, while we are to engage, indeed, those in the culture around us, it is so that they will be plucked as brands from the burning, not that we will get sucked into their muck. What is the matter? Why does God exhort us through the prophet that we need to come and walk in the light of the world? Or walk in the light of the Lord, rather. Why, we not only have these new perspectives, we have wealth and plenty. Why, God must be pleased with us, and we have military might. And we see this here. Their land is full of gold, silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is also full of horses. There is no end to their chariots there in verse 7. Why do we need to walk in the light of the Lord? Don't we already? Isn't everything fine? This is just like the modern professing church claiming that all is well because they have great mega churches with thousands, tens of thousands attending on their so-called worship services, which if you can stomach it, you can see sometimes on TV or on YouTube or listen on the radio, and you listen and there's all kinds of stuff accommodating to the world. There's all sorts of stuff that is appealing to the senses. There is all kinds of stuff that is funny and entertaining, and it makes a person feel good, but there is no glorifying of Jehovah God. Why, they have plenty of numbers. They have plenty of wealth. And these things are adding up. They're piling up. All is well because we're engaging our modern, well, that's what some people used to say anyway, in our postmodern culture, and we have more and more power and political influence. Why, we get up on the platform with the presidential candidates and all that. Everything's going well. Why do we need to be exhorted to be faithful? Sadly, friends, in the time that Isaiah wrote this, and sadly in our own time, And it's frequently happened in between as well. The good things that God gives for His glory are misused, abused, and disposed of for the people's pleasure and carnal security instead of being used for kingdom purposes. This happened in Isaiah's time and it still happens today. And so these things, they become the objects of trust. They become what people believe to be the means of deliverance from all kinds of trouble. They look to being culturally relevant. They look to having plenty of wealth. They look to having plenty of military or whatever sort of might to say, all is well. But there's a problem, you see. Because these things are the objects of trust. Because these things are the ones looked to for deliverance. Do you see what they have become? They have become what we read about in verse 8 here. Their land, well, backing up to verse 7. Their land is full of silver and gold. Their land is full of horses. This is verse 8. Their land is also full of what? Full of idols. This is what these things have become. The wealth, the power, and the wonderful cultural hipness. They had become idols, you see. Right along with that fullness of wealth and worldly power. In Isaiah's time, the idols may have been literal. Well, they certainly were little ones. They may not have been great big like golden Buddhas that we see in the in Eastern Asia. They may have been such little tiny things, though widespread, as the household teraphim. Or they may have been the constant hankering after the Baals and the Ishtarim and their really entertaining worship. Okay? After the Babylonian captivity, all that gross and overt idolatry was all gone, but the people as a whole, sadly, went off to legalism. And no longer did they hold to the living and true God. They constructed a kind of mental God who was satisfied with the types, shadows, and forms of the Old Testament as though they were the realities of atonement. Instead of looking to what these things pointed to, instead of looking to Jesus who would come, they made these things into a sort of idolatry. Eventually, they went to and still hold to a Unitarian God, and we spell that with a G. With a G, oh dear. We spell that with a small g, is what I meant to say. And they are, along with the Mohammedans, still stuck with a mental idol, with a God who does not exist. The Jews today, the Orthodox Jews today, the Haredi, the most Orthodox, hyper-Orthodox of all, all the way in the scale to the most liberal, even the non-observant, the only God they worship does not exist. Do you get that? They do not worship the living and true God. They do not know Him. They do not worship Him whom they call Hashem or Adonai. That means the name or the Lord. Because that God is not the God of the Bible. He does not exist. No more than Mickey Mouse. Because there is no Unitarian God. Never has been. Never has been. Sadly, this is the case with devoted Mohammedan people. Sincerely religious people, and believe me, these Jews that I was speaking of, sincerely religious people. But the Mohammedan conception of Allah does not exist. These folks need to know the living and true God, who is the blessed Trinity. He is one God in three persons. And He has given His only begotten Son, not created, not a second God, a second person in the Holy Trinity. He has given Him to save His people from their sin. Well, you may think I've digressed. I haven't really. Because we're looking at the idolatry here, particularly of the people of God, but I would say also of those who claim to be people of God. Well, we have sadly talked about the Jews in Isaiah's time, Jews in Jesus' time, Jews of today and Mohammedans. How about us today? What are the idols of modern American expressions of the people of God? Sad to say, the idols are legion. There's an entire book that has been written by a man by the name, I believe it's Herbert Schlossberg, called Idols of Destruction, or Idols for Destruction. And it's a book about, my copy is a paperback book about, let's see, that's about an inch and a half thick, a couple hundred pages, maybe more, of the various idols to which our society bows down and gives worship. We can name some, particularly in our so-called evangelical circles. Just like the Jews long ago in Isaiah's time, wealth and power along with personal peace that Francis Schaeffer mentioned, and, oh yes, the respectability that is here with their hankering for things from the East and the soothsayers of the Philistines. All of this is the pathetic situation of those who claim to be the people of God in Isaiah's time, and it reflects, sadly, upon the modern evangelical church, at least in North America today. Now, what are the consequences of this shame? And shame it is that the people of God should be trusting in and resting in these things instead of their God, who has saved them and delivered them. What are the consequences of the shame? Well, the first consequence we find in verse 6. You have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob. What a horrible thing to be abandoned. A few years ago, we were talking with some friends in our Orlando, Florida congregation about a kid who was a friend of Isaac's. And this kid was living with a family in the Orlando congregation, not his own. Why was he living with them? Because his family had, I've forgotten the exact circumstances, but he and one brother were just abandoned. The family up and left and didn't tell them. And left without any contact for a long time. And we felt so sorry. We thought how horrible that would be to be abandoned. Children, this is the sort of things you have bad dreams about sometimes. That someone leaves you and never tells you where they are, and you're lost and alone. It's a scary thought. It's a very scary thought. It's not just a scary thought for little kids, though. For adults, it's a horrible thing to be abandoned. It happens, sadly. This is what a lot of divorces are about. You marry someone whom you think loves you, and you give your heart to them, and they wickedly abandon you. Now, I've got to say, this situation is not a wicked situation here that God abandons the people of God. Sometimes an abandonment of something is a good thing. It has to be done. What about if a ship has hit an iceberg? It has to be abandoned, doesn't it? What good would it have been for everyone to stay on the Titanic, right? It had to be abandoned because it was old and it was sinking. Sometimes when a denomination has become rotten, the godly have to abandon it, particularly, well, in the case of humans, their sin has been all along letting it go to such a point that they then have to abandon it. Instead of stomping it out early, they didn't do that because, why, those people who are being bad are my friends or they're my cousins. I can't do that. And the blood is thicker than the Word of God, sadly. Sometimes abandonment is a good thing, and the people of God are abandoned by their God for their sin. God leaves them in their idolatry. So it happened before the Babylonian captivity. One of the most horrifying scenes in the Bible is in the prophecy of Ezekiel. When the glory cloud leaves the temple, never to return. God says, I've had it. And he leaves. This is right before the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. To be abandoned by God is a terrifying thing. It occurred then, and it's happened to the Jews since their rejection of Jesus. We give thanks. The abandonment is not entire. There are some Jews who have come to Jesus. The abandonment is not final, as we see in Romans 11. But it's gone on for nearly 2,000 years now. But the majority of Jews have never come, nor have they been drawn by God to himself. What a horror. The other consequence we see in verse 9. People bow down and each man humbles himself, that is, before these idols. Therefore, do not forgive them. There is no forgiveness. Oh, what a horror. Because there is no coming. No one comes through the mediator whom God has provided. There is no coming. Sadly, if making people content with personal peace, affluence, and being hip with the popular culture is all that a church, and I put the word church in quotation marks, offers, then there is no forgiveness taught there either. There is no gospel, and in fact the people seem to think that there is no need for a gospel. They have all the good news they need. In any case, we must make sure that this shame is not within us. We are not to capitulate to the culture around us. We are to confront and transform the culture. And does God give us some measure of wealth? Does he give us some measure of power? We are always, ever, and only to use it to exalt Jesus and then to rest, not in that wealth and not in that power, but to rest in Jesus and in him alone. This is the only way, but this is the certain way that the shame of God's people is removed. Amen. We're going to sing again from Psalm 17, this time using portion B. Psalm 17b. Now this talks about the wicked who are full of violence and all kinds of things, but they seem to be full of wealth and food and all kinds of other stuff. That's what the church had become in Isaiah's time. That's what all too often the professing church is in our own time. In all this, we see the same message here as we've just been looking at in Isaiah 2, verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. So let's be singing this May it be that, unlike the wicked ones that we've been looking at, that it would be our prayer from the heart, on you, O God, my soul has called. Not on my wealth, not on my power, not on my eastern influences and such. For you will answer me. O listen to my earnest words, incline your ear to me. Psalm 17b.